Hello, everyone. My name is Chad Kruiser with Anchor Point Films, and before we begin our message today on fleeing the cities and the current French Revolution, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study both current events and Scripture. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that you would draw us near to you, that even in the midst of these things, that Jesus, our Savior, would be uplifted. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, a little bit of current events. Maybe you're keeping up with the news. I know many people are. Depending on how you get it, you may get it from the internet or television or newspapers. But notice this article here from the Wall Street Journal. This is a little bit older. We're going to start with earlier this year. We're going to move right up until basically right now in some of the current events. In the Wall Street Journal, the question was asked just a little while back in June, is another exodus ahead for U.S. cities? And that's the question. Now, why might people right now be fleeing the cities? Or the question was asked, are they going to begin? And then we're going to come up to today and see what's actually happening. Good question. Well, initially, we had something called a pandemic, a global pandemic, and global pandemics largely take place. We've known this for centuries. This is not a new thing. We've known since the plague of the 16th century that the main places that are struck with plagues are where? In large population centers where you have a high density of human beings in close proximity. And when you have that, what ends up happening? You have a very, just a perfect kind of a recipe to spread disease. And so even back then, we're going to get to that, people were leaving the cities. Now, this is taken from The Atlantic. The title of the article is, listen, people are panic moving. Now, I want to be very clear that we should not panic move. We were actually told not to panic move. We were told in the book Country Living, and by the way, if you have not read that book, it's 32 pages, you're missing out. I mean, you could take a Sabbath afternoon and you could just read the whole thing. It doesn't take very long. I mean, a couple hours, depending on how fast of a reader you are, maybe more, maybe less. But in that book, it's very clear that people should be wise. They should see God's guiding hand. They should not be fanatical about it, but they should move with caution, know what they're going to do, know how they're going to make a living, and see God's guiding hand. So that's important. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do what The Atlantic says people are actually doing presently, and that is they are panic moving. And why are they panic moving? Because they're seeing all the difficulties around them, and it's scaring them. And to go even further, the Wall Street Journal, once again, another article from the Wall Street Journal says, escape to the country. Why city living is losing its appeal during the pandemic. And you can see it's beginning to sound like the book, what? Country Living. Escape to the country. We were told in that book, you know, we should move into the country so that we can raise our own provisions for in the future. The problem of buying and selling will be a very serious one. And now, that's not why people are leaving right now. They're not moving typically because buying and selling has become very difficult, although it slowly probably will become more difficult. Right now, many things are actually increasing in price. Food has slightly gone up. But some of the other things like wood for building in some areas, we were just reading someone talking about how it's actually doubled. So the cost of building is potentially doubling, at least for, you know, the softwood, the wood that you would frame a house with. And so we see this. Now, the great thing is there are other ways to go about it, to move to the country, and relatively cheap ways to do it. But it's becoming potentially more expensive. But that's not just the main reasons why people are leaving. We already talked about that. We read here from Forbes, the wealthy are leaving the cities for good. So the wealthy are getting out of the cities. Now, you can also kind of understand why. Right now, in the midst of not only a worldwide pandemic, but on top of that, social unrest, and people are angry. We were told this was going to happen. It was actually prophesied that people would become angry with those who had finances, those who had means. There's difficulty, you know, with many poor people. And so this is one of the things that people are angry about. And so we're just looking at the, you know, the news. This is all we're saying. I'm not here to talk about exactly what is going on. We're just talking about, in this context, what is taking place with those people choosing to leave the cities. So they're leaving for good, we're being told. Now, I don't know how you could tell that, because, you know, just because someone leaves right now, I mean, a lot of people love the city and they just want to be there. And so they may leave while it seems difficult, but if at times did somehow, you know, become better, they might go back. But we also see here from The Hill, Americans leave large cities for suburban areas and rural towns. So not everybody. I mean, some of the folks who may live in places like New York City, Manhattan, for them, a move from Manhattan to the suburbs probably feels like they're in the deep country. But, you know, it's relative. And so some are moving for the suburbs, but others are moving for more rural towns, and others are actually maybe moving to the country. That there is a massive movement of people in society that are interested in being able to raise their own provisions. Now, just this week, a few weeks ago, I'll tell you two stories. A few weeks ago, we were talking to a realtor. We were visiting a church, and it was a small town, and the realtor told us, she said, we cannot keep houses on the market. Houses go up, and boom, they are sold. And then, just this week now, this past week anyway, I was talking to a friend of mine who did choose, he and his wife is a doctor, and he does technical things, when I say that, computer work, and I talked to him, and they moved from the city, a small city, actually just a suburb, I don't know if you could call it a suburb city, but it was a suburb of a good-sized city in Texas, and they now moved to the country in another state. And the realtor, they were talking with the realtor, and the realtor said to them, are you Seventh-day Adventist? And they said, yes, why do you ask? And they said, I am selling property to a lot of Seventh-day Adventists right now. And so what they're seeing is Seventh-day Adventists are actually moving to the country. So not only are just common people, all walks of life, meaning the people of the world are sensing they've got to get out of the cities, but now I found out that not only are they doing it, but even the realtors are like, what's going on with these Seventh-day Adventist people? They're moving out of the cities. They're seeing something is taking place, and they're actually moving out. Now, let's go forward. This is taken from Time. You probably, you know, one of the most popular periodicals. And the title of this article is COVID-19 is prompting wealthy people to move out of the cities. The plague had the same effect hundreds of years ago. Now, this is interesting to, you know, for historians to go look at history. You know, obviously, when you're in the midst of a plague, historians, what do they think? Hey, I should see what happened in the past. And so as you look into it, you find that you had the plague in the 16th century. And the king, I think it was Henry VIII or Louis VIII, I should have gone back and checked that out before I spoke about this. But nevertheless, the king at that time, while the plague was going on, he was terrified because his grandmother had potentially died from the plague. And so he had this fear of dying, and he thought about it regularly. And so he would move out of the city, but he would do this thing where you would move and move and move. That was kind of his gig, to try to avoid the plague. But it's interesting that back then in the 16th century, they knew that the cities were hotbeds of the plague because of the close, once again, the proximity of the people in these cities were as such that it would spread the disease very rapidly. And so it was dangerous to be there. And even back then, people were leaving the cities because of the plague. And so both historically we see this in the present time, and we were told this in the spirit of prophecy, that the cities were places for the spread of disease. And it's interesting because you would have thought, like, we're so technologically advanced that, like, a plague like this, it just could never even happen. And yet it is. And so we're actually told that as religious liberty begins to be curtailed trying to think of a good word for it, but as religious liberty diminishes in our land, we need to learn more and more how to do natural remedies. And you think, what natural remedies? Come on now. Now, the reality is there is scientific research that compares head to head the natural remedies. This is not just like in the backwoods of, Podunk, so-and-so state, you name the state. But they're actually doing peer-reviewed literature, is actually doing scientific study comparing head-to-head natural remedies, and they're finding in many cases that it's actually just as good or better than the standard drug medications, the pharmaceutical agents. It's just as good or better often, not always, often, and yet with less side effects. And we were told that. We were told that we should be able to use remedies that don't have the side effects of the drug medication. And now research is showing, I know this sometimes can scare doctors, but if you're willing to look into the scientific literature, you will begin to see these things for yourself. Now, I know this is not commonly taught in the medical schools, but it is in the scientific journals. And so the research is out there. And here's the thing. So we need to, as we get toward the end of time, and as the methods that are being used are not very successful, people in society are turning towards natural remedies and things to help them out. And the good news is we now have research to show that many of these things are very good at what they do. Some of them are not. Some of them are old wives' tales. I'm not here to defend just because something's natural means it's healthy. No, poison ivy is very natural, but it also has terrible side effects in many people. So something, but I'm getting a little bit off point here. Now, I just read an article this week on moving companies not being able to keep up with the movement of people out of places like New York City. From what I understand, they're actually having to turn people away because they can't even move them. Obviously, they'll probably just postpone it, but they're getting so busy that it's hard to keep enough maybe trucks or personnel to even staff this kind of a migration of humanity. And so, seeing all of these things, seeing these things take place, and also recognizing, I've read that book, Country Living, over and over because it just stirs my soul. And I see that we are told that we need to be able to teach people. We need to be able to train people in these things to prepare them and to share with the world around us. We're not meant to hide in the country. We were told by a messenger of God, by an angel, that God's people were not to be living in the cities, but they were to work. They were to work the cities. Yes, we don't hide from the cities. We're to share the message, share the gospel, go into the cities and spread the three angels' messages, but not by God's people living in them, but by their visiting them to tell the people about what is going to come upon the earth. And I've thought about that for years, telling the people what is to come upon the earth. And we know, and actually, I've known, and I thought, man, I need to tell people what is going to come upon the earth. So I've started a YouTube channel called Health and Homestead that is mixing together scientific studies on natural remedies where they're compared head-to-head with the actual pharmaceutical agents and showing ones that are beneficial. We'll probably look at some that are not, where we'll show, hey, this one turned out, this is kind of a popular one that people believe is beneficial, but it's actually not, we now know. And that's good to know also. And so we're going to look at the research there, but we're also talking about homesteading and country living and also Bible prophecy, so that people will know in the world, not just within our faith. I want everyone to know what is coming upon the earth. The Bible is so clear. And I want to move into that right now. This is very interesting. Maybe some of you have read the book. It's called Last Day Events. And this book talks about, last day events, right? It talks about what's going to happen in the last days. Now, what is interesting to me is that it's fulfilling right now in front of our very eyes. This is blow your mind, incredible information, but it's also potentially life-changing. Notice this on page 95 of Last Day Events. Let all who understand the meaning of these things read the 11th chapter of Revelation. Now, stop right there. The 11th chapter of Revelation. Does anybody know what is in the 11th chapter of Revelation? We're gonna read some of that in just a moment. And she goes on to say, read every verse. And I want to challenge you to go on your own, spend some time reading. It's not that long. It's 18 verses. Go read every verse of Revelation chapter 11, all 18 verses. And she tells us this is what is going to come upon the earth again. Now, we know what already happened. What originally happened in Revelation 11 was what we called the French, what? the French Revolution. And the French Revolution was an incredible time where the papacy had kicked the Protestant Reformation years before, probably the 16th century and onward, had kicked the Protestant reformers out of the country of France. They had gone to the king and they had said, listen, do not allow the Protestants to share the gospel, to share the Bible, because if they do this, not only is the church, the Catholic Church, in danger of being overrun, but the king himself will lose all of his power, because these people do not care about the power of kings, which is not true, actually. You find that historically, the Protestants are people who respect governmental laws. They respect the laws of the state. That's just historically how Protestants have been. There's something called the Protestant work ethic, the diligence of Protestants. So it wasn't actually true, but they scared the king. And so the king, you know, boots the French who were Protestant out of the country. Others were burned or killed in various ways. And so as a result, the Protestants were largely thrown out of France. So the Reformation was thrown out of France. And what happened was the papacy began to just rule with an iron fist along with the aristocracy of France. And it became so oppressive that all the common men and women and maybe the lower and middle class were supporting the aristocracy and the priesthood and the nobles. So there, all these people were just working and slaving and doing this, and the people began to think, this terrible life that we live at the bottom of society is a outworking of the Bible, which is not true at all. Actually, the outworking of the Bible is a freedom, is a joy, is not a burden. It is actually one of the greatest blessings you could ever experience on planet Earth. But they began to believe that this is the outworking of the Bible. And so that led to people throwing off the shackles of what they perceived the Bible taught and creating what was called the French Revolution. So not only did they kill the king, they also, you know, began to take the guillotine and began to sever the heads of the priests and so forth. And then the leaders of the revolution just turned on themselves. But we're going to get to that. So what does this say? Chad, get back to the quote. It says, let all who understand the meaning of these things read the 11th chapter of Revelation, read every verse, and learn the things that are yet to take place in the cities. Now this, think about this. This was 1906. Now, when was the French Revolution? It was the latter portion of the 18th century, meaning it was the latter portion of the 1700s, basically largely the 1790s. And so, and it ended right around 1799. And so the French Revolution took place, you know, for us 200 years ago. Yet we are told, if you read Revelation 11, read every verse, you're going to learn things that are yet to take place in the cities. Read the scenes portrayed in the 18th chapter of the same book. So we're told that what happened in Revelation chapter 11, the French Revolution, is going to repeat itself not everywhere. It is going to repeat itself specifically, this text says, in the cities. This is mind-blowing because you are watching it. This is every single day, daily news right now. Something that, and this isn't just like outsiders calling it a French Revolution. The people within the movement in society are referring to this as the French Revolution. They even had a place by the name of Chaz, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone? Yes, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. And they changed the name to CHOP. And they were even talking about what happened during the revolution. The people within the movement there were saying, listen, people who did not go along with the revolution of the French Revolution were chopped. They were actually saying that. So the people within the movement are recognizing that this is a modern French Revolution. And notice what we see. I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 says this. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if any man harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Now, I use this translation, the ESV, because the first verse here that we're looking at, verse 4, says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Now, the King James Version calls it the candlesticks, but it's interesting. The lampstands are what they actually use. They didn't use candles the way that we use candles today. It was more the lamps where they would put oil in the lamp, and so this would be a very probably accurate translation that these were the two olive trees. These two things that are the two olive trees that are the two lampstands, what does this represent? Now, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my what? Path. What is a lamp and a light? Thy word. That these two lampstands, these two olive trees, are what? They're a representation of the word of God that sheds light on life and the future and the past and the truth of our Savior Jesus Christ. It sheds light on how he is the light of the world, that he died for our sins. And if we give our lives to Jesus, we can have eternal life. If we give our lives to Jesus in the midst of the turmoil, the trials and the troubles that are going on around us, even today, we can have peace in our hearts knowing that my Savior Jesus is with me. And even if things didn't go well for me here on planet Earth, I still have a Savior, and he can bring about a peace in my heart that surpasses all understanding. So these two olive trees and these two lampstands represent the Word of God. Well, how? Both the Old and the New Testament. So you have the Old Testament, the New Testament, that are shining light both on history and also the present, but yet also upon the future. And you have these two depictions here. I'm not going to go into any more detail on this right now, but it says they have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Who does that remind you of? That reminds you maybe of Elijah. And they have powers over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, so as often as they desire. Now, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of Moses, right? Moses turning the water into blood. Now, could these men do this by their own power? No, they did this by the power of God. God told them, and through his word, they had power to do such things. And it says, and when they, verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war with them and conquer them and kill them. So when they have finished their testimony, so this is during this time period, the time period of papal suppression. During, what do we see? We look from 538, when in 538, the Ostrogoths, AD 538, the Ostrogoths kicked, the papacy was able with help to kick the Ostrogoths out of the city of Rome. And so now they actually had their own land. They were there before, but now they were able to get the Ostrogoths out of the area. And what ended up happening? You began to have the power, the beginning of the reign of the papacy, that would reign for 1,260 days or prophetic years. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises out of the bottomless pit will make war with them and conquer them and kill them. He'll kill who? Well, the two witnesses. He'll destroy the word of God. At the end of their testimony. Now, remember, the papacy reigned for 1,260 years, and that brought us from AD 538 to 1798. And it was during this time period, at this time period, a beast, meaning a nation, rises out of the bottomless pit, and that nation would destroy the two witnesses, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, that their bodies, the bodies of the Word of God, will be slain in the streets. Did that happen during the French Revolution? It says in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Was Jesus crucified in Sodom or Egypt? The answer is no. So this is obviously symbolic. He was not killed in either one of those places, but he was in the place of his people. In the place of his people. And so Sodom was a place of sexual immorality. Some people are trying to argue because Ezekiel said of old that the sin of Sodom was pride, arrogancy, fullness of bread, abundance of bread, and idleness was in her midst. So the sin of, because that text says that the sin of Sodom was those things, the sin of Sodom was not sexual immorality. That idea of what went on there was not the real sin. The real sin were those other issues. Now, those other issues, were real sins of Sodom that led to the sexual immorality. How do we know that sexual immorality was really one of the great issues of Sodom? Not only because of the story there in the book of Genesis, but on top of that, the New Testament just tells us, so we don't have to guess. Jude 7 tells us, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, it tells us that this city, Sodom and Gomorrah, go read it for yourself, Jude 7, it tells us that one of the sins of Sodom was going after strange flesh. Sexual immorality was one of the sins of Sodom. It says it very clearly, and it says that is an example. What happened to Sodom will be the example of what will happen in the end of time. The destruction of the wicked, partly, in part, not only, in part because of sexual immorality. But in that context, it was sexual immorality. So this city that is called Sodom, a city that went after sinful, you know, sinful fleshly things. And number two, Egypt. Now, Egypt denied the true God of heaven. And do we see these two things taking place in the French Revolution? Did they make the holy sacrament of marriage? I don't even know that we use that word, but the holy, what would we call it, dictate of marriage that God gives us in the Bible, did they actually kind of begin to annul that? They absolutely did. You look back on the history and it just became like a contract. It became no big deal, divorce and, you know, being with someone else. And, you know, I think one of the popular speakers in their day called marriage the sacrament of adultery. Because, if you get married, you're just gonna sleep around. That's just the way it was back then. You know, times are so different today, right? Well, not so much, but you get the idea. So did they reject God? They absolutely did. They actually, within the assembly, did exactly that. Now, we're going to read a few quotes, and I'm going to share with you some fascinating information. So we read here, it says, this is from Education 228. At the same time, anarchy is seeking to sweep away all law, not only divine, but human. The centralizing of wealth and power, the vast combinations for the enriching of the few at the expense of the many. So this is one of the things that's going to take place at the end of time. Large businesses are going to, it says, the combinations of the poorer classes for the defense of their interests and claims, because the rich are gathering up all there is in various lines of business. We're told that the poor are going to rise up. That's what happened during the French Revolution. The spirit of unrest, of riot and bloodshed, the worldwide dissemination of the same teachings that led to the French Revolution, all are tending to involve the whole world in a struggle similar to that which convulsed France. Now, let's go forward. This is taken from Haskell. He quotes an author by the name of Scott in The Life of Napoleon, and speaking of France in the year 1793, just a few years before the expiration of the allotted time, speaking of verse 36, which says, the world for the first time, speaking of this, meaning this, what goes on in verse 36, the world for the first time heard an assembly of men, born and educated in civilization, and assuming to govern one of the finest European nations, uplift their united voices to deny the most solemn truth which man's soul receives, and renounce unanimously the belief and worship of the deity. France stands apart in the world's history as the single state which, by the decree of her legislative assembly, pronounced that there was no God, and of which the entire population of the capital, and a vast majority elsewhere, women as well as men, danced and sang with joy in accepting the announcement. This was atheism, the logical result of the position taken in Alexandria when Christians assumed the garb of pagan philosophers. God's word was treated as a product of the human mind. Atheism in the individual is likewise the result of so treating the scriptures. Now, once again, what took place was Christianity turning from the Word of God, as the papacy turned from the Word of God, the natural outworking was skepticism, atheism. And could that be happening in the churches of today in America? That many churches, not just Catholic, but Protestant even so, many churches, many denominations, treat the Bible as something that, well, you know, Genesis, come on, the stories of Genesis, we know that that part's not true. Now, if that part's not true, why would you believe in any of it, right? Especially when Jesus talked about Genesis as if it were true. If he believed it was true and it isn't, then why would you believe anything he had to say? Well, he had good moral principles, but you see the idea. So you get to now pick and choose what is true. And the logical outworking of this is there is no God. Because if God can't tell the truth about history, why on earth could he tell us the truth about the present? And so you could see the logical outworking is atheism. Perfectly logical. But the reality is no, we should stand upon every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Friends, the word of God is true. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? It is truth. What we see this in John 17:17, that God's word is the truth. We can trust in his word. We can stand firm on the words of our Savior and all of Holy Scripture, which, by the way, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, thinking about this French Revolution, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, we read, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them and shall overcome them and kill them. So the great controversy tells us the atheistic power that ruled in France during the Revolution and the Reign of Terror did wage such a war against God and his holy word as the world has never witnessed. The worship of the deity was abolished by the National Assembly. Bibles were collected and publicly burned, and every possible manifestation of scorn. The law of God was trampled underfoot. The instructions of the Bible were abolished. The weekly rest day was set aside. And in its stead, every tenth day was devoted to reveling and blasphemy. Baptism and the communion were prohibited, and announcements posted conspicuously over the burial places declared death to be an eternal sleep. Well, they got one part of it right. Death is a sleep. It's just not an eternal sleep. But here's the thing. They began to burn the Bibles and these kinds of things. This is what took place. Now you say, well, whew, good thing we don't have Bible burnings going on in our modern French Revolution. Remember, the people within the movements are calling this a modern French Revolution. This is not just me placing this upon the movement taking place today. It is a movement that in part is actually saying that we need to abolish the family unit, which would fit once again with what happened in the French Revolution. And secondarily, you say, Chad, but they're not burning Bibles. Oh, actually, they are. They are now burning Bibles as a part of this, what is taking place today. We were told this would take place. You say, okay, I get it. Okay, they're burning Bibles. Some of these things have to do with getting rid of the family unit, the nuclear family, as it's called. But, Chad, the guillotine, they're not doing that, are they? Yes, if you're watching the news, you're seeing now they're bringing out guillotines into the protests. And so what do we see? They're actually bringing guillotines and they're doing mock beheadings of various people, whether it maybe be, I don't know, the president or other people. But actually, one of them is right outside the house of a man by the name of Jeff Bezos. You may know of him. He is the richest man in the world. It just came out that I think he's one of the first people to $200 billion. At least these are the popular people. There's other people who probably have that much money, but we just don't talk about them in the news, really. But nevertheless, so he's one of the richest people in the world, and his own workers have come up to his property and protesting him and bringing guillotines. Now, we were told that the rich, that people would become angry because all of the capital, all the money would be gathered together within a few people's hands and people would revolt. So you see, we are literally living in prophecy. Like, we're not just looking forward to prophecy. We're watching prophecy unfold right now. So we're living at a time where the French Revolution, we were told it was going to happen again in the cities. And so not only Seventh-day Adventists, but people of the world are sensing something is not right. Something is not right. And so they're leaving. They're fleeing the cities. Now, I want you to consider the whole concept. The way we know when to leave the cities is by reading the Word of God. We see information on this throughout Scripture, but then we also have the testimony that we've been given in things like the book Country Living. It gives us insight onto when. Now, here's the thing. You can study it for yourself, but we are told over and over, the time has come, the time has come, the time has come to move out of the cities. You say, Chad, but aren't we also told that at the Sunday law, that is the time to leave the city? So these texts, do they contradict? The answer, I don't believe they do at all. You can study it for yourself, but we're told over and over that even an angel of God has told us that we are to do the work from outposts, being outside of the city, go into the city. Yes, don't neglect the city. They need the gospel work. There are certain works that need to be done in the cities, right? Not so much hospitals, but more so restaurants, we're told specifically. Obviously, you need to reach the people. So we need to reach the people. We can have some health clinics in the city, but largely our health institutions, we're told, should actually be in the country because they will have a better healing effect in the country. But you can study these things for yourself, but ultimately the Sunday law is the final message. Now you just leave the cities. You just time to get out of the cities. But before that, God has been saying, listen, if you want safety, if you want freedom, there's something there in the country. And if you haven't heard my messages on scientific studies, on the benefits of spending time in nature, you're missing out on that. We have check it out. We got some on Audioverse, and I have a whole series on that otherwise. But nevertheless, so we see that this is interesting also from the Great Controversy. The infidel Voltaire once boastingly said, I am weary of hearing people repeat that 12 men established the Christian religion. I will prove that one man may suffice to overthrow it. And then it goes on to say, generations have passed since his death. Millions have joined the war upon the Bible. But it is so far from being destroyed that where there were 100 in Voltaire's time, there are now 10,000. Yes, 100,000 copies of the Book of God. In the words of an early reformer concerning the Christian church, the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers, saith the Lord. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. You know that I didn't used to claim that verse because I didn't really think all that much about it. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. I've had in Bible work knocking on doors. I've had someone threaten me as I was doing the work. But just recently, the world is literally, it seems the Spirit of God is being withheld or kind of pulled back. I don't know, but it sure seems like it. We had an interesting situation where someone was chasing us in their car and they used their car to ram into our car just recently, just after we had given a Zoom Bible study at a park. And I don't have a clue why this person did it. We don't know them. Somebody in my family who was witnessing to somebody, that same person came to actually with a gun to their door and to kill them. And they called the cops. And so we went and we moved them out of their house because it wasn't safe to be there anymore. But things are happening, friends. And we were told by the police, people are just, it sounds like they've never seen anything like this. People are just, they're becoming, even people who had, moderate problems are now becoming serious problems. And so, but Voltaire said, listen, the Christian religion will be destroyed. But what did we see? Where there were, maybe 100 Bibles, now there's 100,000 Bibles, right? Meaning, what does that mean? So right after the French Revolution, so as it ends right in 1799, and by the way, people were looking for freedom in the French Revolution, and did they get that? Now, I don't know how far to take this, that it says read every verse of Revelation chapter 11. These things will be repeated in the cities. But do you know what they got? Did they get freedom in France? Was that the result of burning the Bibles and becoming atheists? No, actually, they got a dictator. His name was Napoleon Bonaparte. So this idea that rejecting God, rejecting religion, burning Bibles, and slaughtering leadership is how you come to getting freedom. Because they did kill their king at the time. And so is that how you bring freedom to the people of the world? No. It actually brought bondage. They got a dictator even though they killed the king, they got in his place Napoleon Bonaparte, who was a dictator who brought on one of the deadliest wars in history. Some 7 million people died during the Napoleonic Wars. So it didn't bring about freedom like they hoped. Actually, you got freedom, in another part of the world. And interestingly, that country was initially based on a... Now, we know all things were not free. Obviously, things were not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But let's go forward. So, now, I want to share with you one powerful quote here, also from Great Controversy. It says, "The word of our God shall stand forever," which is actually in the Bible. "All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness." This is Isaiah 40, verse 8, and Psalms 111, verse 7 and 8. "And so whatever is built upon the authority of man will be overthrown. But that which is founded upon the rock of God's immutable word shall stand forever." Friends, that which stands upon God's immutable rock, his word, shall stand forever. Now, what is that rock? It is the word of God. And Jesus is also, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, verse 4, he is the rock himself. He is the rock of ages cleft for me. Friends, it's time to hide ourselves in him. As difficulty goes on in the world, as we see prophecy taking place, not just as some future event, not just as a far-off situation, but my hope, since these prophecies, we're told, are going to be repeating in the cities, my hope is that not only a portion of it will, but the most important portion. Because what does it say after they struck down the two witnesses in the streets and their dead bodies, the word of God was dead in the streets as they burned the word of God. But yet at the end of, during that time period, after 3.5 years, something took place. They resurrected. They came back to life and they realized, man, we need to allow the people to actually have the word of God again. This going against God thing doesn't work out so well, because the people in the revolution began to take out their own. The people who started the revolution, like Robespierre, he himself was thrown to the guillotine. So the people who initiated the revolution, they also were taken out by the same guillotine that they were using to kill other people. And so what do we see here? Just after that time period, the rest of the world, England, the United States, just after that time, England began to have their British Foreign Bible Society. And what happened? They began to share the message with the world. Their mission movements began to take place. Then the United States began to have their mission societies. And the gospel began to spread to planet Earth. This led up to 1844. A preparation for that time period. And my hope is, as this is taking place, we know we're living in the fulfillment of prophecy, and by God's grace, the gospel can begin to go to the world. But that's up to you. That's up to me. Will we share this message we have with other people? You know, we're living in a time where people are terrified to say anything that might offend somebody. But the reality is, if we don't say something about the truth, you're going to offend people eternally. We're told in the end they're going to say, "Why didn't you tell me?" I don't say that as a threat. It's just a reality. Friends, God is calling us. Ask Jesus to help you, to make you love him so much that we would actually want to share his message. That we would say, like Paul in Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to him that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Friends, we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God in our lives. The power of Jesus, the one who died to take away our sins, but also the power to live a life of righteousness. And we can share that power with others. Friends, Jesus is coming again. We see it happening. And we are living in the midst of this. We are living in the prophecy. Our life was prophesied. And we can choose which side we will be on. Friends, Jesus wants to use you as a tool. Just like after the French Revolution, though we may be living in the midst of a modern French Revolution, God can use you to be a light during this time period. And so, friends, I want to challenge you. Is your life standing on the rock of ages? Is he your foundation? Is he your all in all? Let us close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for eyes to see. And I pray that, Father, you would guide each one of us to be a witness for you. Father, as we talked in the beginning about people who are fleeing the cities, Lord, we also know that you are not calling us to be just radically crazy. No, not in any stretch of the imagination, but you're calling us to be wise, to be cautious, to know what we're doing, to prepare, and to see your guiding hand, to not move ahead of you, but also we don't want to be too far behind your will. We want to be in line day by day with the movements and the promptings of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would draw each one of us nearer to you. In the name of Jesus.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.